Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me. Matthew, chapter 3. It's written 4 through 12, but I'll actually begin in verse 1. So Matthew, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent! For the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning to hear your word proclaimed, there's so much, Lord, that we know keeps us from hearing your voice. Idols, Lord, that we have built up in our heart, distractions of this world. So, Lord, I pray that this morning, that in the mercy of your Spirit, you would soften our hearts to hear your word of love to us. And, Lord, that you would give us courage in our spirits so that we might go out and live in this truth. We pray this in your name. Amen. It's kind of providential that it snowed and it's so cold this morning because, yes, it's going to be one of those sermons. Now, John the Baptist has to be, at least in my opinion, one of the most interesting and enigmatic characters in the whole Bible. Even in his own time, he comes across as a bit of an anachronism. Right, he's a New Testament character that feels plucked straight out of the Old Testament. He's a prophet in line with the Old Testament prophets. He wears strange clothing. The guy eats bugs, for heaven's sake. As a pastor, though, I think that John the Baptist is an even more interesting character for me than for most. I mean, just think about the way that John goes about his ministry. This is not the way that they teach us at seminary. Where does he go to plant his church? Where does he go to preach and teach? He doesn't go to the synagogue. He doesn't go to the marketplace. He doesn't go to where there are crowds of people in the big cities. He's not like Paul preaching in the city center. No, John chose the wilderness as his parish. The wilderness, the desert, the middle of nowhere. And look at what John's message is. He's certainly not what I would call, be preaching what I would call a seeker-friendly sermon. Repent. Change your ways, you slithery snakes. God is coming in judgment. The axe is already at the root of the trees. What if, you know, for that first Sunday that I came to preach and you were deciding on if you wanted me as your pastor? I'm just kind of curious what would have happened if that had been my sermon. But that's John's message. That's what he preaches. And yet, here's the astonishing thing about this, though. And yet, crowds of people went out to hear John preach. Even the scribes and the Pharisees, we are told, the religious elite, they are somehow drawn to this strange but compelling man to hear his message of repentance and judgment. That's the thing that I think stands out the most to us as modern readers of this passage, at least it does to me. Why did these crowds of people come out to hear such fire and brimstone? And even more confusing to us, why did the people receive this message as good news? Because that's actually how the Bible describes John's preaching here. In the version of this story that appears in the Gospel of Luke, the passage actually ends in this way. Very similar to what we read. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then verse 18, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. The good news. At the heart of our struggle, or maybe I should say my struggle with this passage, and this is going to be the topic that I really want us to wrestle with today, at the heart of our struggle with this passage, I think, is the struggle that we have with the topic of judgment in general. Let's be honest with one another. How many of you felt a little bit uncomfortable when we read John exhorting the crowds, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire? Again, being honest, I felt the same discomfort that I've sometimes felt when I've encountered those people holding the picket signs and shouting to those around them that the end of the world is nigh. Our modern-day John the Baptists. Judgment is an uncomfortable topic. And as Christians, I think, or at least I hope, that we are keenly aware of the fact that many in our society already perceive us as judgmental people. And again, being honest, I think very often that can be the case. I've heard Christians say things that just make me want to wince as a pastor. In research done by the Barna Group a few years ago, they found that the top perception that non-Christian millennials had about Christians, 87% of those asked, was, can you guess it? The top perception that those millennials had was that Christians were judgmental. Now, it's one thing for Christians to be judgmental. We're human and very imperfect. And this definitely is something that I think we need to work on in our posture toward the world. After all, Jesus warns us about this, right? He says, take out the log out of your own eye before you start talking to your neighbor about the speck in his eye. Right? Judge not lest you be judged, right? Jesus tells us about these things. However, in this passage, it's not a matter of Christians being judgmental. In this passage, and in many others like it in the Bible, the problem that is set before us is not judgment that Christians have, but it is God's judgment. That's what John is warning the people about. That's what he is preaching. It is God's axe that is at the root of the tree. It's God's winnowing fork. It's God's fire. And this is a challenge not just for non-Christians, this is a challenge for Christians as well. I will be very honest with you. This question of how to hold together these two truths that are held side by side in the Bible, that God is a God of fiery, eternal judgment, and that somehow God is also a God of incomprehensible love and grace. For a long time, I struggled with how these two truths can be held together. This past week, I was relaxing, watching a little TV, you know, got the Netflix going like one does, and I was watching a show. The show doesn't really matter, but because you'll be curious, it was The Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. I hadn't watched it before. It was kind of fun. We got into the Marvel thing at our house, and so we're like, oh, okay, this looks good. So we started watching this, but it was kind of one of those providential moments where there's a scene in this episode that we happen to be watching in which these two characters begin to have a conversation about God. Now, one of the characters is convinced that God is punishing her because of something she did. And the other character is really, in a way, I think, trying to respond pastorally to that feeling of judgment. So rather than try to describe a show that I saw, because I know how ineffective that can be, we're going to watch the short clip here.
Do you believe in God?
Honestly, not really.
Well, I do. And I know that he's punishing me. And I deserve it.
No. No, you don't. No one does. I had a few nuns around me growing up and they would talk like that. Scaring kids with stories of God's wrath. It made me not want to believe. The only words that stuck with me were something Sister McKenna said from the Bible, I think. She said, God is love. It's simple and it's a little sappy, but that's the version I like. God is love. The thing that holds us together. And if that's true, I don't think he would punish you for making a mistake. I think he'd forgive a mistake.
I want to believe that. I do.
Okay. Whoop. I was almost there. Oh, it was going too well. There we go. Okay. There's a lot that I think is interesting in that short little clip. Maybe it's just me as a pastor. I kind of look at things with a different filter. But as soon as I see that, you see the dynamic that it's a play. First of all, I think you do see what the Barna Group kind of illustrated and highlighted. Who is the one who is struggling with God's judgment? It's the Christian. The non-believer, the atheist, is the one who's able to see the love and mercy. But I think more to the point, and what's even more important, the thing that's coming out, I think, in this clip, is that this is often how we tend, Christian or non-Christian, it doesn't matter, this is often how we tend to feel about God's judgment, I think. It feels as if God's judgment, the condemnation, the unquenchable fire, it feels as if God's judgment is on the complete opposite end of the spectrum from this message of God's love. How can a God of judgment also be a God of love? How can this message that John is preaching be a message of good news? What I want us to really dig into and think about today is that God's love and God's judgment, at least in the way that the Bible understands it and the way the Bible describes it, these two things are not on opposite ends of the spectrum. In actual fact, if we all take a moment to reflect, to hear what John is preaching, and to look at what God is promising, the truth is that we will see that only a God of unimaginable love could judge us in this way. Or to put it the other way around, only a God who judges can love us in the way that we so desperately need. Now again, it sounds a bit contradictory. Often that's how the Bible first appears. We're going to look at this in just two points today. First, the promise of judgment, and then second, the power of judgment. So let's begin with the promise of God's judgment. Now, looking back at this passage, let's ask a simple question, kind of the question that I started off on. Why are the people coming out to hear John preach? What are they sensing? What are they longing for? What are they somehow hearing in this message? Now, the Bible doesn't directly tell us the answer to this question. And if we're honest, there are probably a lot of different reasons taken all together. You know, those people, they all were at their own points in life. There are probably lots of different reasons why they came. However, I do think that if we think about the historical context of this passage, it does give us a good clue about the place that many of those people may have been coming from. Remember, the people coming out to hear John preach are Jews, by and large. Jews who have been suffering under the oppression of foreign rule, Jews who have been marginalized and exploited by the powerful, Jews who have had their wealth and their freedom robbed from them for centuries upon centuries. To put it simply then, the thing that I think all of these men and women had in common, the thing that all of these men and women were longing for, the thing that was resonating in their hearts, is a longing for something to change. A longing for change. When these men and women look at their lives, when they look at the world that they are in, all they see is injustice and brokenness. And when you are suffering in a broken and hopeless system, when you are constantly struggling with injustice, when that is where you are, then think about this. If that is your situation, if you are the one who is suffering from injustice being done to you, then what do you want more than anything else? What you want is for someone to come and bring justice to you. What you want is for a righteous judge to appear who will set things right once again. We see this way of thinking throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. If you go and look there, we see the people of Israel longing for God's judgment to come, especially when they are being oppressed by those around them, by the powers and principalities who have come and put them down. They long for God's judgment to come and lift them up out from their suffering and the oppression and bring wrath upon the injustice of their enemies. That's the prayer that we often see. Psalm 96 puts it this way: let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant. Hear this language of joy, right? And everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Why? Let all creation rejoice before the Lord because he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Rejoice because the judge is coming. Now, the thing is, this is true not just for the people of Israel. We also long, all of us, we also long for what is broken to be restored, for injustice to be made right. This is a powerful truth because it's not a truth just for Christians. It's not a truth just for Jews. It's a truth that everyone longs for and understands. When I talk about the gospel to non-Christians, here's kind of a little evangelism note for you. When I talk to the gospel with non-Christians, I often begin by asking them this very thing. I ask them, when you look out into the world, what do you see? Do you see a world that is exactly as it should be? Or do you see a world that is broken by violence and hate? When you see death and destruction, do you think that that's simply how things are, how things are meant to be? There's nothing to be done? Or do you long to make the world better? Do you long for the injustices to be made right? Do you long for the oppressed to be freed? Do you long for the powerless to find safety and protection? Here's the thing. If you ask this question, I have yet to have anyone respond to me, "No, the world is great exactly as it is. I wouldn't change a thing." I've never heard that response. Now, we could then go on and have a conversation about how that change needs to happen. That's a fair conversation to have. But here is a starting point that all of us as human beings can recognize. The world is not as it is meant to be. There's a brokenness about it that we all know. None of us are so blind to be able to miss the fact that the world could be so much better. We know that the world is messed up. We experience it ourselves. And in the depths of our hearts, what all of humanity longs for is for this brokenness to be healed. But, and here's the big question, how can we know that the world is broken? How can we recognize that we have experienced injustice? How can we long for something better if there's no judge, if there's no objective standard that we have to tell us that something's wrong in the first place? Somewhere, we're getting this idea that the world could be better than it is. Where is that idea coming from? The Bible's answer is that that idea is coming from the fact that God is the perfect judge. God is that objective standard. God is the objective judge who is able to speak that truth into our hearts, that the world is not as it should be, that this injustice that we see and experience is exactly that. It is injustice, and we want the world to change for the better. When our lives are broken by sin and evil, we want a judge to recognize the brokenness for what it is, condemn it, and make it right. And that is the promise that we see of God's judgment. God reveals his love for us by affirming those who cry out to him in anguish. God affirms them and says, "I have heard your cries. I have seen your afflictions. I have seen the injustices that you have endured, and I will not remain silent. I will bring judgment." Because we live in a broken and sinful world, all of us long for something better. And the promise of God's judgment is that the evil in this world will not last forever. God will make it right. And that is certainly good news for those who are suffering. God's judgment, in other words, brings hope for something better. God's judgment brings hope for change upon a broken world. Now, here's the thing, because I know where your mind is going. My mind was going there too. Here's the thing. We can maybe see how God's judgment could be good news when it's pointed outward at the brokenness of the world, right? When bad things are happening to us, we can call down God's wrath upon those our enemies who are causing that hurt and pain. We can see how that would be good news for us then. But what about when that judgment is pointed back at us? What about when that judgment is pointed in upon ourselves? Because here's the thing, as we look back on this passage this morning, and this is probably where your heart started to get a little bit uncomfortable, as we look back on the passage this morning, this is also what the people who gathered around to hear John the Baptist preach, this is what they were experiencing as well. Maybe at first they came to hear John because they wanted to hear about God's judgment being poured out upon their enemies. But what they actually heard was that God's judgment rested upon their hearts as well. That it was not just the world that needed change, but they needed change as well. They needed to repent. That was John's message, right? Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this brings us to our second point then. The power of God's judgment. Again, it is here that it can be difficult for us to see how God's judgment could ever be good news. If we are that evil that needs eradicated, if we are the ones who must be cut off at the root, then surely that is not good news for us, and surely that's not the description of a loving God, right? But once again, what I hope we will see is that the goodness that God promises us in Scripture, the love that God pours out upon us, is so much more powerful than we can hope or imagine. Because here's the thing, in the same way that we don't want the evil in the world to have the final word, isn't it also true that we do not want the evil in our hearts to have the final word either? Think about it this way. This past week, my daughter came down with strep throat. It's that season, right? She came down with strep throat. You know, she woke up one morning and she was, you know, just really hurting. Her throat was really sore. She had a fever. She just was not feeling good at all. Whenever my daughter came to me with all of these symptoms, what did I do? Did I look at her and say, oh, you know, don't worry, honey, it's okay. We don't want to judge those terrible germs that are in your throat that are making you feel so bad. We don't want to judge them. It's all right. Just be who you are, my daughter, who is sick right now. No, of course not. That's not what I said at all. That would be a terrible thing as a father to do. Instead, what I did was I took her to the doctor. And the doctor shined a light in her throat and said, oh yeah, this has been going around. I know exactly what this is. This is strep throat. And then they gave me a prescription for some medicine that would absolutely eradicate, that would destroy, that would kill this bacteria that was in her throat. And that's what I wanted. And that's what my daughter wanted too, because she felt so sick. What we want is for that sickness to be destroyed. Now, granted, she didn't like the medicine, right? I had her drinking, and like her response was just blah, and then like 6 hours later when she needed to take it again, she's like, I don't want the medicine. And that's when you have to be a tough dad, right? You have to keep forcing the medicine down. But eventually, over the next few days, as she saw how much good the medicine was doing, how much better she was feeling, we had to argue about that less and less. In the same way, when we come to recognize our own sinfulness, when we come to recognize that we are spiritually sick, what we want in that moment is not for someone to say to us, it's okay, I won't judge you, I only see the good that is in you. It's a nice thing to say, but that's not what you want when you're sick. What we want is for that sickness, that slavery to sin, to be recognized, to be called out for what it is, and ultimately to be cured. We want that part of us that is enslaved to sin, that cannot be freed from it, we want that part of us to be exercised from us, to be taken away from us, and to be utterly destroyed. Now, of course, it's maybe easy to think about it whenever we think about sickness and illness. But the challenge that we have is recognizing the fact that we're sick in the first place, to recognize the sin that holds fast to our hearts. Our natural human tendency is to do everything that we can to hide our sin, our need from others, and even from ourselves. We try to tell ourselves that everything is okay, that we are not the problem. My wife went to a seminar one time. It was on spiritual journaling or something like that. And it was kind of an ecumenical gathering. It wasn't just for Christians. But she got partnered with a woman who shared with her that the mantra that she woke up every morning and that she would tell herself over and over again was this mantra of, I am good. I am worthy. I'm a good person. Now, I don't know that woman's circumstances, and maybe that was something she really needed. But as as a Christian, my wife came home and she was reflecting on that. And she said, you know, that just seems very surface level and very empty. Because I know the depth of my need. And I can't just cover it up with a mantra. I feel like our society has tried to teach us this same mantra. We try to tell ourselves over and over again, I am good, there's nothing wrong with me, I am a part of the solution, I am good, I am worthy. But think about this, if this is really true, if it's really true that I am good, then why do we have to constantly remind ourselves? Why do we constantly have to justify our own goodness? The only reason that I can think of is that in our heart of hearts, we know the truth. We know the truth that, no, I'm not good. I want to be good. I desire to be good, but I am not good. I am broken and lost. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans, we have all sinned. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. This is the power of God's judgment. It's like the light that the doctor shined into my daughter's throat to see her sickness. God's judgment is the light that shines into our hearts to reveal just how broken in sin we actually are. But that's not all. Because if that was all that God's judgment did, that would not be good news for us at all. If all that God's judgment could do was say, you are evil and broken, then that would certainly not be good news. Because even human judgment can do that, right? Even we can do that. That's why John says in verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What John is saying here is that he can help us realize that we are sick. He can call us to repentance. He can reveal to us our need to turn our life around. He can do that much, but that's all that John can do. That's all that human judgment can do. But God's judgment is so much better, so much more powerful than that, because God's judgment doesn't just shine a light on our brokenness. God's judgment brings with it the Holy Spirit and fire. Again, speaking personally and honestly, when I came face to face with my own sinfulness, many years ago in college, it was one of those moments. I came face to face with my own sinfulness. I saw it for what it really was. I saw my brokenness for what it really was. The last thing that I needed in that moment was for someone to tell me, no, you are okay. There's nothing wrong with you. That God loves you just the way you are. Yeah, there's truth in that. God does love me. But you know what? God loves me enough not to leave me just the way I am. Because that's the last thing I wanted. I didn't want to be left just the way I was because I was miserable just the way I was. I was broken. Even when I knew what was right to do, I couldn't do it. What I needed, what I longed for, was transformation, was healing. To use the metaphor that John the Baptist used, it's as if I have this huge pile of wheat and chaff. Yes, there's good in there, but it's made useless by all of this chaff. The last thing I need in that moment is for someone to come up to me and say, yeah, got a lot of good wheat there. What I need is for someone to say, I see the chaff that is in your wheat. I'll separate it out. Let's get the chaff out of there. Let's burn the chaff away so what is left is good and useful. That's what I wanted in my heart.
And that's exactly what John promises us. That's what John recognizes. And that's why he says, one more powerful than I is coming. Jesus is coming. And Jesus won't just point out your sinfulness. What Jesus will do and what he wants to do is he wants to say, there's so much good in you, but it is so broken by all of this sin. So like the master surgeon, I will come in. I will take it out. More than that, though, I'll take it upon myself. I'll take this sin upon myself and I'll present it to God. We'll separate it out from you. And what will we do with it? We will put it where it belongs. We will call it what it is. It is evil and sin, and it must be destroyed so that you can have life again. That's why it is so powerful. John doesn't say that Jesus is just coming with fire. He says he's coming with the Spirit and with fire. The fire for what needs removed and destroyed, and the Spirit to bring life again. That is the promise of God's judgment. I don't want a God who doesn't even love me enough to say, I see that you are hurting and broken, and I will do everything I can to make you well again. But thank the Lord. Thank God that the God we serve is exactly that kind of God. The God who will say, no, I will go to every length, every possibility, anything that I have to do. I will do it to make sure that this brokenness that you feel in your heart is removed and destroyed forever. And that is what the good news is. That is what the gospel is. The good news is that God has come with the Spirit and with fire. Because in God's judgment, we see that God will not leave us in despair, but that his wrath against sin and evil promises us freedom and wholeness. Now, yes, this doesn't happen instantly. It doesn't happen overnight. In the same way with my daughter, she had to continue taking her antibiotics. In the same way, God's Spirit is at work in us. God's Spirit is at work, taking apart the sinfulness that has latched itself onto our souls. But in Christ, we know the final result. And that is why heaven really is heaven. Because in heaven, God has not left us as we are, but he has brought us to the place that we have always longed to be. So that is the good news. Let's proclaim it to the world in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult truth for us because, Lord, it is difficult for us to come face to face with our own sin. It is difficult for us to come face to face with our own need. Lord, it is so much easier to look out and see the brokenness in others. But, Lord, the true good news is that you don't let us get away with that. The true good news, Lord, is that you shine a light into our hearts as well. And that same promise of redemption you give to us. That same promise of redemption that you revealed to us through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, you offer us that redemption in grace and love because of your judgment. So, Lord, just as the Psalms proclaim, give us a heart that can rejoice because the righteous judge has come. And even more than that, the righteous judge has proclaimed the penalty. He's proclaimed the condemnation. But then he has taken that condemnation upon himself so that we can live in the freedom that your judgment brings. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. This time, I'd like to invite the deacons forward to collect our tithes and offerings. Here at Seymour, it's our tradition to pass the offering plates twice. The first time the plates are passed, the collection will go to the church's general fund. The second collection today is for Wedgwood Christian Services, which extends God's love to youth and families through professional counseling and educational services. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you've given us. The blessings, love, of your mercy, your grace, your love, and yes, even your judgment, Lord. At this time, Lord, we wish to participate in the good of your kingdom, which we have experienced in our own hearts. And so that's why, Lord, we offer you these gifts and tithes. Because, Lord, we pray that you will take them and multiply them, that you will use them to your glory and to the expansion of your kingdom, so others may come to know your goodness and your love. We pray this in your name. Amen.